Last week, we looked in the first part of Acts chapter 3, and we saw the man who had been lame from his birth. He's in his 40s. He's laying beside the gate there, and he had to be carried there where he begged for alms. And we saw that Peter and John came by, and Peter and John are going to do a wonderful work that day in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when that day, Peter's going to say, "Silver and gold have I none," in verse number 6, "but such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And this man is going to be forever changed. He's going to rise up. He is going to walk. Not only walk, he's going to be leaping, giving joy to God, giving thanks to God, giving thanks to the Lord for his deliverance, not only from his physical, but for the spiritual. For it is very clear as well in our passage today that he was touched not only physically, but he was touched spiritually by the Lord, made anew in Christ Jesus. Well, as he comes, as this man comes with Peter and John, we go down in verse number 11, and we see, "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." So we see that those, the Jews that were there, they come running in. I mean, they want to see this thing. Can you imagine this guy for those over 40 years? We don't know how old exactly he was, but we know he was over 40. 40 years he had sat at that gate, lame from his birth. He'd been brought there as an adult to beg, or maybe even as a teenager to beg, maybe even as a child to beg. And now all of a sudden, those that have walked by him to go in to the temple area, into prayer, into ministry there, all of a sudden they see a difference in this man's life, and they know, hey, something has changed. So they come running in to see him, and they are wondering at what they see. Something has happened. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a few moments, but for right now, Peter is going to take advantage of this great opportunity, because Peter is this day, as he has come, and he sees all these Jews gathering around, and here's this guy, arm in arm here, he's holding on to Peter and John, and now all the Jews are coming in to see what has happened. I mean, what a platform now to share the purpose of what has taken place, and the person who has caused all this to be, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this, and as we consider this morning, we really need to, I think, in some ways, kind of focus on the thought that these are Jews that he is speaking to. It is the Israel to whom he is noting in his message, even as he begins there in verse number 12 when he says, "You men of Israel." And what he is going to do is we break this into a couple of different parts this morning. In the first part, he is going to lay down some indictments against Israel, against the Jews here. He has almost as a prosecuting attorney against them, he is laying down these indictments of why they are guilty of this thing. But then, not only is he going to lay down these indictments against Israel, he is also going to make unto them an offer of God's mercy through Jesus Christ. So let's begin by looking at the indictments here that Peter lays down against Israel, and specifically against these that have come there that day. He says in verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people," he says, "You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus." Now let's just stop right there, because I think there are three indictments here that he's going to make against Israel. The first one has to do with their relationship, if you will, with God. Their past testimony and association as the covenant people of God. What he's saying here is, listen, to you, this should be no strange thing. You are associated with God. You know of God. You know who God is. You know what God has done in the past. You know of his deliverances. He is the God of wonders. He is the God of miracles. He is the God to whom everything is possible with God, right? Nothing is impossible with him. So the truth here that he's laying out is, look, you have a responsibility because of who you are, because of your past experiences with God, because you are the covenant people with God. That's exactly, I believe, the point he's making. In fact, a little bit later on, skip over to verse number 25, and again he reminds them there, "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." I believe this is one of the points that he is making to them. Is listen, as the people of God who have had all past experience of God and even had the prophets of God to speak to you and to give you God's word, listen, this should not catch you by surprise. And he's going to come here and he's going to show just nextly, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, shouldn't have caught you by surprise. Because this was all prophesied by the prophets. It's in the Word of God. It's in the Bible. You should know that it was there. Do you know that as a people of God, Israel had a very, if you will, special, and we could even say that they were accountable for the knowledge that they had been given and for the association that they had with God. What was in the Abrahamic covenant? We just read it down there in verse number 25. One of the promises was that in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And what is that? How was all the parts of the earth? How were the peoples of the earth going to be blessed through Abraham? Through the Messiah, which took upon himself, Hebrews 2, what? The seed of Abraham. He would come through Abraham's seed. The Messiah would come. So here they were, and here Peter is holding them accountable for the knowledge that they have and for the covenant that they've had with God, for the responsibility that they have. Now listen, this has nothing to do, I'm making just a thought here I wanted to share with you this morning. I don't really have this in my notes. But do you know that to whom much is given, much is required? And do you know that as a nation, America, I've been, as a missionary, to many different places and nations in the earth, in the world. I don't know of any nation that has had the opportunities that we've had here in America. It's concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Concerning the number of churches that preach, concerning the number of Bible programs you can listen to on your radio, or concerning the number of Bibles per capita that we have in our homes, concerning the heritage that we have from our past of godly men who proclaimed the Word of God, I know of no other country in the history of mankind that has had the opportunities to know God and to know the gospel of Jesus Christ as America has had. Now listen, it's a different thing than what we have here with Israel. Israel is especially special, all right? There was a direct covenant that God had with Israel. God doesn't have a covenant with America, all right? America is not this people of God, covenanted people of God. As Gentiles, as believers, we can enter into the new covenant, but not as a nation, not as a country. We don't have a covenant. But this is what I'm saying. We have been given privilege from God. Much privilege. And that's one of the hardest things for me in coming back here and going out and seeing people that have had much privilege. I mean, much opportunities. I mean, many churches this morning, maybe not all that we agree with philosophically, but many churches in our area today are teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our city today, are teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know that there are some parts of our world today where there are places that have no gospel light? No gospel witness? You know that there are areas and pockets of people that go from the cradle all the way to the grave and never once hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, God has blessed us with much opportunity. And we have a great and godly heritage, I believe, as a nation. When you look back at revivals that our country has seen and movements that our country has had for God, there have been some good things that have happened. There have been many missionaries that have been sent forth into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many churches that have sacrificially given to send those missionaries out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But boy, that's dwindling today, is it not? We don't have as many people going into missions anymore in America. We have a lot of people coming home from the mission field. We have a lot of folks who have grown older and could no longer continue physically. And I can think of some just off the top of my head. And who is going to take their places on the mission fields where they're laboring for God? Who is going to go there to replace them? And why is it that if our population in the world is growing, right, And even our population here in America is growing, but yet our Christianity is dwindling in America. I think we need to be in prayer for America, do we not? Prayer that God would bring revival. Prayer that God would once again stir our hearts for righteousness and for His truth. For God has given unto us much. That's just kind of a side note, all right? Let's return back to our passage and in the context here where we are. So we see here then, as we continue, that Peter, his first indictment to them is, listen, because of the privilege that you've had, you are responsible for this. But now come on down with me to verse 13. And the second indictment he is going to make, not only based on their testimony of their past association with God as the covenant people of God, but secondly, based on the testimony of Jesus Christ who had just walked among them. He says in that second part of verse 13, as he comes on speaking about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. Now what he's going to do right here is he is going to mention the person of Jesus Christ, and he is going to mention some different names of Jesus Christ. And what he is basically doing through this is through the testimony of Christ, he is saying, you are responsible for that testimony. You are guilty before God because you have rejected this person, Jesus. Now, in the New Testament, or in the Bible overall, there are some 208 names for Jesus Christ, different names for Jesus. Be a wonderful study to go through sometime and to look at the different names. We did a study probably 2 or 3 years ago, I don't remember now, on a Wednesday night, where we looked at the names of God, and they are wonderful to see the names of God. But there's also a good number of names for Jesus Christ. And the first one we see here is we come that he has glorified his Son, Jesus. Now, the word that is translated Son in the King James Bible is not the same as the word Son. For example, God has given his only begotten Son. It's not the same word in the Greek. This word for Son can mean child, but it also can mean servant. And it seems to me, in the context of the passage, that this is more to what it's speaking about. It is speaking about my servant, Jesus. Now, the Septuagint, when it does this same Greek word and it translates this same Greek word, I think every time it translates it servant except for one. And all I'm saying here, in the context of which it's written, there is a certain element that we're going to look at here in a moment that would mean be very important to the Jews. Why is that? Because there was prophecy in the book of Isaiah about the servant of Yahweh and what the servant of Yahweh would do. In fact, this past week, I got to meet a Jewish lady who told me that she attends a synagogue, and I tried to use a portion of this servant of Yahweh passage from Isaiah to show her that Jesus Christ truly fulfilled who the Messiah was to be. But let us go back into our Bibles, into the book of Isaiah, and let us go back to Isaiah. We'll begin very quickly in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse number 1. And here we read where it is written, the Lord is writing here through Isaiah, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So we begin here in Psalm, or in Isaiah 42, which really is where the servant of Yahweh passages begin, and they're going to go through Isaiah 53. Now this verse right here in 42 verse 1 is a verse that is quoted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ of himself in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, he is saying, this is a fulfillment. This is speaking of me. Who? I am the servant of Yahweh. And he quotes this very passage right here in Isaiah 42, verse 1. So Christ himself called himself the servant of Yahweh. But as we turn a few more chapters over in Isaiah, let's come over a little bit more to chapter 52, and let's skip down to verse number 13. 52 and verse 13. And here we read, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the son of man, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been of him, for that which had not been told them, shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And then we come down to chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, who is him? The servant of Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of it, of us all. And we can go all the way down. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth as he brought up as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had not done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Who's that speaking about? Jesus Christ, the servant of Yahweh. And by the way, when it speaks of the servant, if you take that word servant, Jesus, what is Jesus? What does the very name Jesus mean? Savior. Yahweh, salvation, right? Jehovah God, salvation, Savior. So here we see the servant Savior. The one who came not to fulfill his own will, the one who came not to serve, but to minister, to serve, to give his life a ransom for what? For many. My friends, Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven in obedience to the Father, became the servant of Yahweh by taking this human body, that he might perfectly fulfill the demands of the law, that he might go to the cross, that he might bear our transgressions and our sins, that we may have peace with God, forgiveness of our sin with God, through Jesus Christ. Now, you look at this passage in Isaiah, this whole servant of Yahweh passage through chapter 42 through 53, but especially chapter 53, and you speak with a Jewish person, and this lady the other day, she has no answer for what that means. Now, they might try to say that this means the nation of Israel somehow is being typified in this, but what does it mean that he was going to die in this way? That he was going to bear our transgressions and our sins, that he was going to taste death for us, that we might have life through him. So this is who he's speaking of. Now go back with me to Acts. Now listen, the Jews would know, have an understanding of this as he is speaking to this Jewish crowd, and especially those that day that have gathered there at the temple area. And so as he speaks with them, and he speaks of the servant, Jesus, the servant of Yahweh, Jesus, he says, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So here, God offers his son for you and for the forgiveness of your sin. God gives you this Savior. God gives you this one to do this wonderful work, and you have denied him. In fact, Pilate himself wanted to let him go. Pilate himself, a Gentile who knows nothing about these things, Pilate himself wants to let him go. But you denied him. Now let's continue on and see what he brings up next, because we're still under the same thought based on the testimony of Jesus. And we come down to verse number 14. But ye denied, notice nextly, the next thing he calls him, but you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You denied the Holy One. That word Holy One speaks of the one who is the Holy One of God, the one who has separated unto God. In fact, if we were to go and look in Psalm 16, we will find that Christ as Messiah is noted there as the Holy One, who you will not allow his soul to see corruption in the grave. He's the Holy One of God, perfectly separated unto God. In fact, that very term in that same verse as we looked at it there, not only the Holy One and the what? Just. The righteous. The one who never committed a sin. The one who was perfect and pure in all his ways. Yet he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Listen, folks, with our human minds and our human intellect, we can never understand the depths of that truth. Never. And I think if we have eternity to come, folks, we're never going to understand that truth. Why would God, who was perfect in every way, leave the glory of his heaven, of his throne, to become a man, to become this servant of Yahweh, that he may go to the cross and carry my sin and become my sin, that I might have life through him? He is the Holy One of God. He is the Just. Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, who can convince me of sin? The thief, remember the thief, as he's hanging there on the cross with Christ, he's going to say, listen, this man is innocent, right? We are guilty, but he is innocent. In fact, Peter makes that statement over there in 1 Peter, and all the time that Peter spent with Christ, and I just want to read to you very quickly the statement here of Peter in 1 Peter 2:22, where he says this, he says, But with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish or without spot, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned faith or unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. He speaks about his precious blood, without spot, without blemish. There's another part here too, I believe, where in chapter 2 and verse 22, I'm sorry, it says where it says of Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He is just. He is holy, perfectly separated unto God. And what did they do with this one who was holy and just? They chose a murderer. Barabbas, remember? I mean, here was Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, perfectly holy, perfectly just, yet they chose a murderer over him. Isn't that kind of unbelievable? I mean, Jesus Christ, perfect in every way, never committed a sin. Isn't it interesting that his own family had rejected him, his own brothers had rejected him, and did not become believers in Christ until after his resurrection? Folks, what does that tell you about human nature in general? Human nature is so messed up, is so defiled, it can't even tell when someone is truly walking with God. Someone is truly just and holy and undefiled before the world. Human nature is so corrupt, it can't tell the difference between right and wrong. Because they chose a murderer, a sinner, over the just and holy one, Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? Man, we're pretty messed up, aren't we? Praise God for regeneration. Praise God for a new mind that we get at salvation and a new nature that we receive in salvation that helps us begin to see the truth of who God is and who we are before God. So we see Jesus Christ, the Holy One and the Just One here, and they chose the murder. And then verse 15, he continues speaking about the testimony of Christ, and he says, "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So we see a fourth name here really for Jesus. We have the servant Jesus, the servant of Yahweh, the servant Jesus. We have the Holy One. We have the Just or the Righteous. And now a fourth name that we see here for Christ, the Prince of Life. They took the Prince of Life, and what did they do? They crucified him. Isn't that amazing? Now, the Prince of Life, what is that talking about? He is the Prince of Life. Some may say the originator or the author of life. It could also be translated the captain of life, it could be said. But what does it mean when it says the Prince of Life? How is Jesus Christ the Prince of Life? Well, one way that we could say he is the Prince of Life, that's right, Sam, Colossians chapter 1, is because all things were created by him and all things were created for him, and without him, nothing would be, the Bible says. So Jesus Christ is the originator of life. He gave life. When it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, well, we know God Father, God Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But Colossians and John, in fact, very clearly seem to make clear that Jesus Christ was the one who's speaking it, who's doing it. All things were created by him and for him. And without him, nothing would be. Do you understand that this morning? It is Christ who gave you life physically. It is Christ who is sustaining your life. You know, they look at certain elements of atoms and how atoms and electrons and all that stuff moves around. And you can ask the question, well, what keeps it together? I mean, they're moving all this way, but what holds them in that pattern? What's holding all things together? I'll tell you what's holding it together. The creator of all things, Jesus Christ. That's who's doing it. He is the sustainer of life. Well, they took this one who is the creator and sustainer, the originator of life, the one who gave life. They took him. They crucified the Prince of Life. The God who gave them very life. In fact, we could go back to the Old Testament and make an argument. He was the very God that had led Israel, the captain of their army, right? He had led them through with Joshua. He had guided them in the Old Testament. He was the pillar of light that went before and the cloud that was behind. He was Jesus Christ. He was the rock that they drank from in the wilderness. That rock that followed them around. That rock was Jesus. And they took him. They chose a murderer over him, and they released the murderer, and they chose Jesus. They denied the Just and Holy One. They took the Prince of Life, and they crucified him upon that cross. Peter is saying, listen, you are guilty. Now, I like the last part of that verse 15 where it says, when it speaks there about that truth, and he says, whom God hath raised from the dead. Whereof, by the way, he says, we are witnesses, right? That grave could not hold Jesus. In fact, remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, or the sermon at Pentecost there in chapter 2 and verse number 24, when he says, whom God hath raised up, speaking of Christ, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that it should be holden of it. Death could not hold him in the grave. Why? Because he is the Prince of Life. But his resurrection from the grave declares him, Romans chapter 1, to be the Son of God, to be the Savior of man, to be the Messiah, the Christ that was promised from God to Israel, who we are witnesses. So we see here very clearly, as we are looking at this, we see that they are indicted and guilty because of the testimony of the covenant that they had with God, their association with God. They are guilty now because of the person of Jesus Christ and who he is and what they have done. And then thirdly, he's going to share in verse 16, and third indictment against them, and he says, and his name, speaking of Christ, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. You know what the third witness testimony against them was? This man who had been healed. Isn't that something? Here is this guy, lame from birth, up in his 40s, now walking around, leaping, giving praise to God, healed by Christ, in the name of Christ, and by faith in the name of Christ, he was healed. And now here he is, standing with Peter and John, and he is a testimony, he is a witness to the truth and the reality of a resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the truth here that Peter is bringing them to is, listen, you denied the pre-cross Jesus. Now are you going to deny the post-resurrection Jesus? You denied him before he went to the cross. You denied him and you sent him to that cross. But now after the resurrection, and I'm showing you here what Peter is saying from prophecy, from Scripture, who he is and who you are, but also we have this living testimony of what he has done. In the name of Jesus, this man has been healed. Boy, that's pretty hard to argue with, is it not? I mean, Peter's made a pretty solid argument here for who Christ is. And this man standing there healed is a pretty solid witness for Jesus Christ. Do you know that our lives are to do the same? Do you know that our lives give validity, if you will, to the Word of God? They highlight the Word of God. God's Word is true. God's Word stands true. We only need God's Word. But our testimonies to the Word of God can highlight the Word of God, can empower the Word of God to the world. Because why? It's a living testimony of the reality of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This woman I spoke to the other day who was Jewish and went to a synagogue. Maybe it was that in her life, she did not have a living testimony to whom she worked with. Someone that she could see the truth and reality of the risen Messiah, Jesus Christ, and what he had done in someone's life. Did you know the people that are usually the easiest to lead to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? It is those to whom someone has been witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only with their lips, but with their lives. And all of a sudden you come around and you're speaking to that person and he starts to share with you about someone that goes to his school that's been witnessing to him or a relative that's been witnessing to him. And all of a sudden it's like, you know what? There's truth in what you're saying, I know. Because you know what? There's this guy that I work with. And he's told me about Jesus and I have seen something that has happened in his life that's different. He's not like all the other guys. He doesn't listen to all the other dirty jokes. He doesn't rob from the company. He doesn't steal time from the company. I mean, he's an honest man, and I see something different about him. And when I ask him what's different about him, he tells me as well about this person who you're saying, Jesus Christ. He tells me as well that it's Jesus that has made this change in his life. All I'm saying to you this morning is this, is that we add validity to the truth and power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ when we bow before that gospel and obey that gospel and follow the gospel and allow the gospel of Christ and the person of Christ to be seen through our lives. I've shared with you before, but I'll share it again. The biggest hindrance to Christianity is Christians. Christians who say one thing with their mouths but live a different thing with their lives. I remember in Lithuania telling the folks there saying, listen, if you are going to name the name of Jesus, then you live differently from this fallen and corrupt world. And if you are not willing to live differently from this fallen and corrupt world by the grace of God, then don't tell anyone that you're a Christian. Don't tell them you come to this church, all right? I don't want them knowing you come to this church if you're not willing to live it with your life. The world doesn't need any more hypocrites. What the world needs is Christians who are salt and light, who can stand before a lost crowd. They can see the difference of what Christ has done in that life, and that gives validity to the gospel of Christ. It gives power and authority to that message. Just sharing this morning. I'm pleading with you this morning, okay? Listen, we are living in such a time in our country, as we have been speaking about, where our country is moving further and further and further away from any kind of a godly heritage. And the problem is, many of our churches are moving further and further away as well. And all I'm sharing is that we are not going to attract the world to Christ by becoming like the world, by dressing like the world, by acting like the world, by participating in the things that the world does. That's not going to bring them to Christ. It's when we stand up and live different from the world, when we come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, right? When we try by His grace and by the power of His Spirit that indwells us to walk in light as He is into light, to leave the things of darkness behind, to allow Jesus and His light to shine through us to this lost and dark world. My friends, that is what the people you work with tomorrow, your neighbors that you live near, the school where you're going to be at tomorrow, that's what these people need to see, is the light and reality of Christ in you. And this is the wonderful truth, that if you possess Christ in your vessel, He can be seen through that vessel. You no longer have to live under the power of darkness anymore. You no longer have to live under the power of sin anymore. You can rise above the world by His strength and by His grace. And the light of Christ can be seen through you for His glory and for His praise. We kind of have this defeatist mentality in our Christianity today, don't we? Well, I can't help it. This is just the way I am. You know, these sinful practices that I have, that I got them from my father or from some relative, or it's because of my wife that I'm this way. I mean, you hear all kinds of different things in the ministry of why somebody is where they are. You know what the simple truth is? You are where you are because that's where you want to be. If Jesus Christ is living in you, you can live differently. You can be changed by the grace of God. You can. And Christ and His light can be seen through you. And God wants that to take place through you, my friends. Jesus wants to do this work in you. So we see this third party, this third testimony and witness against them, which was this man who stood there. And then in verse 17, now Peter begins to turn to the offer of mercy that he offers to Israel. And he says, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled." I think what he's saying in verse number 17, ignorance is a lack of knowledge. It wasn't that they didn't have God's word, but they didn't have an understanding of God's word. They didn't understand who the Messiah was. And much of their teaching was slanted. And so when they read the scriptures, they read them through a kind of a perverted mind. And you know, we have to be careful about that, do we not? When we read and when we study God's word, we have to be careful that we're not reading it with a certain agenda or through a certain philosophy, that we're just reading the word of God for what it says and for what it is. But he says, listen, you are ignorant of this. You didn't have understanding of this like you should have. And so as he continues there, he shares about this truth of Christ. But those things which God before had showed by His mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He's fulfilled. All these things, check it out, with the prophets, Christ has fulfilled every one of them. And we've spoke about over 300 prophecies about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and how He fulfilled every one of those from the Old Testament. So verse 19 is the invitation, and he says here, "Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." To repent is to turn away, therefore, and be converted, which is to turn unto. So turn away from sin, turn away from iniquity, turn away from your wrong thinking, turn away from this crime that you've committed by crucifying the Holy One and the just, the Prince of Life. Turn away, acknowledge that mistake, and now turn unto God and cleave unto God and have your sins, what? Blotted out. Which doesn't mean, when we think of the word blotted, we might think of a pen that blots over something. Basically, what it means is obliterates or erases. It's gone. Just as if I had never sinned. Washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If I'll just acknowledge and humble myself and admit that I was wrong, and really, do you know why people don't want to repent? It's because of pride. Don't want to admit that they're wrong. Don't want to admit that the way I grew up, that the teaching I received as a child was wrong before God. Listen, I've been in countries. I've spoken with hundreds of people about this thing. That is the very issue of issues. They don't want to humble themselves before God and confess they are wrong and then turn to Jesus. They want to somehow kind of meet God halfway. I think of Pharaoh back over there in Exodus chapter 8. The call from Moses was to leave the land, right? What does Pharaoh want to do? Well, you don't leave the land. Just stay right here in the land and do it here in the land. What's Pharaoh trying to do? Trying to compromise. It's kind of like this kind of partial, if you will, repentance, which is no repentance at all. Maybe Pharaoh was sorry for what had taken place. Maybe he was sorry for the plagues that had come upon his country, but he wasn't sorrowful unto repentance. Repentance is a humbling and a turning and saying, yes, Lord, I acknowledge I am wrong, and I turn away from that, and you turn unto God. You're converted unto God. And your sins are blotted out, washed away, erased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that quite an offer that Peter was making to them that day? You know what? That same offer is for everyone in this room today. It's not just for the nation of Israel, but it's for everyone in this room today. If God is convicting you today of your sin and your need of Christ, all you need to do is turn to Him. Now, just very quickly, it says, and He... at the end of verse 19, the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you. Now there are those, and they make a very strong argument, and I would probably agree with them, that right here to the nation of Israel as a group, as a nation, it's another opportunity to trust in Christ. And some would say that even at that point, if they would have trusted in Christ, that Jesus would have immediately came and set up His kingdom. But the greater truth, or the truth for us here today as individuals, is the truth that if we will trust in Jesus Christ and receive by faith Him, He comes and sends His Spirit into our hearts. He comes to live and take residence up here. And as we go on down through the passage here, and let's just do it very quickly, he says in verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Who is that prophet from Deuteronomy 18? Jesus Christ. Moses was a prophet, but there was a greater prophet, Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying, this is Christ, verse 23, and it shall come to pass that every soul which hath not will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. If you refuse to hear Jesus Christ and you refuse to trust in Jesus Christ, if you refuse to humble yourself before Him, my friends, you will be destroyed. And that destruction is not annihilation. That destruction is for eternity in the lake of fire as you are separated from God. Do you see that? 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, and as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God hath made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So unto you first, Israel, Christ is being offered. And you know what? There are going to be some that day that are going to believe. In fact, we're going to read about them in chapter 4. There are going to be some that day that are going to hear this warning and this message from Peter, and they're going to trust. But you know that there are going to be some religious leaders and others who, though the evidence is so clear, and though the truth of who Christ is and what he has done is so obvious, yet they're going to reject the message. And so we will find that though the gospel was preached first to the Jews, we're going to find next it's taken to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and then on in Acts chapter 10 it will be taken to the Gentiles and to the world. But let me ask you a question this morning. You're here, and I praise God for everyone that is here this morning. But I want to say to you this morning, do you know my Jesus? Have you received the one who is just and holy, the Prince of Life? Has the Prince of Life given you life? Because he now holds the keys to death and hell. He now has the power to give you a new life in him, a resurrected life in Christ. And my friends, if you sit here today and you continue to harden your heart to this truth, you have no promise of another day or another opportunity to receive Christ. You don't. Praise God for the privilege you have of hearing the truth today. You have no promise of another time. Wish I could share with you of those that have rejected Christ and then gone out and their life ended quickly. You have no idea how much longer you have on this earth. If Jesus Christ and if His Spirit is convicting you today of your need for Jesus, come today. Man, why would you not want to come today? Why would you not want to come to one who is holy and just and true? He wants to give you that new life. He wants to give you that peace with God. And Christian, I beg of you today, if you say, Pastor, I know that there's been this time when I have received Him, then I beg of you today, live for Him. Seek Him. Ask Him to search you and know you, to know your life, to show you if there be any wicked way in you, that His light and His truth might shine more clearly through you, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you proclaim it with your lips, will be backed up with what is lived by your life. And you'll be surprised at the difference that your life will make when you are truly surrendered to Christ and living for Him. And others see that and note that. Let's go to Him here in prayer today.